It seems as if this is what was going on. Influenced by the fantastical myths of Greek culture, teachers were encouraging young Christians that if they really wanted to grow spiritually, they must have a mystical buzz, some kind of lightning bolt experience.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. The series is called Biblical Answers to Life's Big Questions. Today we're looking at the reliability of the Bible, taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Bastide. Josh, our opening clip highlights one of the ways the truth can be added to, which sounds like that's going to be one of the topics we'll be looking at today.
Yeah, in contrast here to the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus where Timothy was placed to serve. And of course, there's similar confusion today about the authority of the Scripture. And instead, this passage calls us to place our confidence rationally and spiritually, with good reason and emotional commitment in the truth of God's Word.
We're going to be ferreting out the lightning bolt experiences. Plus, as a bonus, we're going to hear Josh quote the lyrics of one of his favorite country songs. So we have that to look forward to. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, specifically verses 10 through 17. Here's Josh.
For many people, the most difficult part of church life is the life of the church. We seem rarely, if we're honest, to actually live up to our advertising. We're called the body of Christ, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the household of God. But then you get onto a committee. And, well, it feels a little bit like what they say about laws and sausages. It's better not to know how they're made. It's not an original or new experience, this. Actually, the great C.S. Lewis experienced something a bit like this when he started to get to know church life himself and his own spiritual journey. He confessed that in the early days he found all sorts of things disappointing, the hymns even, which, of course, for many of us are much loved. But for Lewis, who was a master of poetry, or in his own consideration at that time was, he judged that the hymns were third-rate poetry set to second-rate music. And as only a Oxford professor could, he found himself sneering at the lower-class intellectual poverty of the people sitting near him in church. In fact, one day he noticed there was an old lady with elastic-sided boots praying next to him. And he sneered internally inside. Later on, he came to realize that that diminutive old lady was actually a prayer warrior, a spiritual giant. And he said he realized he was not fit to lace up those elastic-sided boots. What was it that changed his attitude? Well, no doubt many things, but prominent among them was the Bible. You see, the Bible is very real about us all. It does not pretend that we are more than we really are. It gives a true diagnosis of our often less than excellent spiritual situation. But at the same time, the Bible also provides a reliable spiritual remedy. And for us then to really enter into the reliability of the Bible in the context of the community of the church, it requires first an understanding of this reality, and then second, an appropriation of the remedy. So first, reality. I hope you do have your Bibles open in front of you, or that worship folder at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. It comes towards the end of two letters written by Paul to his protege Timothy in Ephesus. The second one was written actually as Paul is facing jail, is in jail and is facing imminent execution, in fact. All of that means that, as Paul writes, there is hanging over him and therefore his protege, Timothy, the reality that soon Timothy will have to shepherd the church in Ephesus himself without the great Paul looking over his shoulder and telling him what to do. And so how is Timothy to do this? Well, first, throughout these letters, Paul gives him this real diagnosis of the church at Ephesus, which was an excellent church, and yet had some issues. Now, again, if you do have a Bible open, or you can crane your neck over to see your neighbors, turn with me to the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll see how Paul diagnoses what's going on. Verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so Timothy is in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So, what's the diagnosis? Well, the diagnosis, according to the great apostle Paul, is in the church at Ephesus, this beachhead to reach the whole of what the Roman Empire called Asia. There were in that church, as Paul had predicted when he gave his farewell to the elders at Ephesus, within their own number, teachers who were rising up, proclaiming different, or what we would call false, doctrine, the wrong message. And specifically, Paul's particularly concerned about a sort of growing enthusiasm for what he calls myths and endless genealogies. Now, what on earth can make anyone interested in endless genealogies? I've read a few of them in the Old Testament. They never particularly interested me. I'm not sure you can confess that as a pastor, but there you go. It seems as if this is what was going on. Influenced by the fantastical myths of Greek culture, teachers were encouraging young Christians that if they really wanted to grow spiritually, they must have a mystical buzz, some kind of lightning bolt experience. And they were saying, influenced by the Judaism that they had come out of, some of them, well, in addition to this mystical buzz, you must obey every part of the Old Testament law, including being circumcised and eating only certain foods, you know, being kosher. And if you can trace your genetic lineage, your family tree, to honorable Jewish Old Testament origins, well, so much the better. You're really among the elite. Myths and genealogies. To put it in contemporary terms, we might say what they were propounding was that it was much more important who your great-grandfather was and his spiritual state, or whether right now you had had a sort of mystical buzz, a lightning bolt, than actually what you believed, what your faith was about God, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith.
Things may get worse before they get better. We'll see how that plays out in just a moment. But first, if things are kind of in the worst category for you, you might want to check out our offer this month, GodCenteredLife.org. We love having folks partner with us, and we say thank you by sending what we believe are helpful, inspirational, and encouraging books. Currently one from Max Lucado. Once again, that website, GodCenteredLife.org.
Well, as these things do, despite Timothy's best attention, things have got a little bit worse by 2 Timothy. So if you turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18, you'll see there that Paul is describing this teaching now as like gangrene. It's spreading. And in particular, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, what on earth can that mean? How can someone say the resurrection has already happened? I mean, clearly it hasn't. Well, these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were probably promoting what theologians today technically call, you ready, over-realized eschatology. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is they were saying the resurrection has already happened in the sense that you, God's people, can have all God's blessings now. You don't need to wait until you get to heaven. No, 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 no. Just have enough faith. Your best life now, someone might say. And as is always the case, when wrong ideas begin to spread, it leads to practical wrong living. So if you look down at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul has this great list of a sort of arrogant, selfish materialism. I won't read it all out. It's so depressing, but here's some of it. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, etc. The point that Paul is making to Timothy is, look, if you see people living in a morally decadent way, don't think the fix to that is just moral reformation, just rules. No, the fix is you've got to go back to the diagnosis. It's a wrong idea, a wrong message, false teaching. That's true in our culture, and it's true in churches when they go wrong. Some wrong idea has taken hold, and it's spreading like gangrene, and now it's affecting how people live. People behave badly because they believe badly, and they believe badly because they're believing something that has been badly taught. Now, of course, those of us who are teachers will realize that sometimes you can teach the right thing and people will get the wrong end of the stick. That is, of course, the case. But here, they were being taught badly, and some of them were believing badly, too. And typical symptoms, therefore, of false teaching were taking place. Reliance on mysticism, your parents' belief, and what they believe rather than what you believe, and this kind of materialism, lovers of money. We see it all over the place today, don't we? Tribalism. This is why our culture is so split. We have no central doctrine about God that's holding us together, so we just align around tribal loyalties. Mysticism, because there's no central doctrine of God holding us together. All we have left is a sort of buzz and experience that we seek because we are made for something, some transcendent experience, and therefore, well, we try to find it. Materialism. We've got to fill the vacuum inside somehow, as one wonderful country song. I can't say I love country and Western music personally, which probably doesn't surprise you. But there's one wonderful country and Western song which I think is so funny, which says, see if I can get it right. Money cannot buy you love. Bum, 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 but it can buy you a boat. Now, this is all not very good news, of course. But then Paul actually encourages Timothy, even if everything else goes wrong. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, etc. But they will not get very far, verse 9. Why? Because their folly will be plain to all. In other words, it's so ridiculous. Jannes and Jambres were sort of the names given to the magicians in Moses' court who opposed Moses. They were known by these names in Paul's time. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, look, don't worry your head about whether everyone's always going to agree with you. People will not always agree with you. But even if they do not, this false teaching is so absurd that just like those ridiculous magicians in Pharaoh's court seem to now to us to be absurd, so their teaching will in time come to be seen to be ridiculous. It will do damage, but in the end, it will be seen to be ridiculous. Many of you only know me from my ministry here at College Church, which is a healthy and well-resourced church with lots of godly leaders and all the rest. But my first senior pastorate, some of you will realize, was a church that started with only 20 people, 10 of whom were from one family, so really it was 20. Had a rented building only, no money to speak of, and actually a long history of chewing up pastors and spitting them out. It was quite the attractive proposition for a young pastor. I was only 28 when we started as a senior pastor. We were called by God, and so we waded in with good cheer. The church, by God's grace, grew to pack out in semester time a large building, soon completely paid off next to the university there. But in the very early days, all sorts of this kind of nonsense was happening. For instance, there was a certain individual who felt a possessive association to the key to the sound system. The controls to the microphones were in a locked cabinet, and only he had the key. So every Sunday I would arrive, set up all the musical stuff necessary, print off all the worship folders at the print shop at the time called Kinko's. It's now gone out of business. Not for lack of our business, I can tell you. We used it a lot. Put out the sign in front of the building because it was a rented auditorium. By the time I get up to preach, I've had a good workout and didn't need to go to the gym for a few days. The service would begin, and 9 times out of 10, this man who had the key to the sound system would not be there. He simply refused reliably to get out of bed in time for the start of the church. So you just have to imagine, there was I, you know, as a young man, trying to construct a ministry that would be culturally relevant and communicate to postmodern 20-year-old students. And the man would sort of waltz in about 15 minutes late and kind of ostentatiously unlock the sound cabinet and bring down the microphones to the front. Of course, what was going on in his head was, you know, all this worship stuff isn't that important. What's really important is sort of social care and all sorts of other things that he prioritized. Now, I didn't want to get into a head-to-head fight around unlocking a sound cabinet of all ridiculous things. And there was just no way to either get the key or get him to get out of bed on time. I mean, I could have gone to physical violence, but I didn't think that would go down well as a pastor. So eventually, after every kind of persuasion I attempted, after he had promised to be there on time and not been on there on time, after I had confronted him about it and had good conversations about it, eventually, this is what I did. There was a young man who had grown up in the church. And I asked this other man to mentor him in the sound cabinet ministry. Well, a few weeks later, the young man was allowed the key. I asked him quickly to make a copy. And thereafter, we could start the service with the microphones turned on. Now, multiply that by about 50,000, and I'm afraid you will have a sense of the sort of nonsense that goes on in many dysfunctional churches. No wonder we're not reaching the lost. We're trying to figure out how to unlock the sound cabinet. And you think, well, the body of Christ, household of God, yeah, come on. My father, who is a retired school teacher and lay Christian leader for many years, when I would tell him about some of this stuff in those early days, he would just say to me over and over again, you know, Josh, it sounds rather like the New Testament, which it is. The Bible offers a real diagnosis. But it doesn't leave it there. It also gives us a reliable remedy. So now, in this passage, 2 Timothy, having given you the context, all this going on in Ephesus, all these false teaching and wrong ideas happening, Paul tells Timothy, verse 10, you, however, and then again verse 14, but as for you. Now that phrase, you, however, and then again, but as for you, is actually exactly the same phrase in both places in the original Greek. So it is repeated deliberately to indicate a contrast that Paul wants Timothy to get. In other words, they are like that. But you, however, are to be like this. Well, what is he to be like? Look at verse 14. This is the one command, and I'll read it and following so you get a sense of what Paul is telling Timothy to do. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, even to pastor a church like the church in Ephesus, Timothy. And so with that command to continue in the Bible, Paul now begins chapter 4 with his very famous charge. You probably know it well, some of you. He says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, he's coming back. You know, I may be going, Timothy, but Jesus is coming back. And his kingdom, that is, he's in charge. This is the charge. He's preached the word. And so in other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, I've just briefly tried to exposit some passages around our core passage this morning. What Paul is saying to Timothy is there is a reliable remedy. Yes, the Bible's real about the diagnosis of false teaching as it takes place in churches, as it affects cultures, it spreads like gangrene, and it affects how people actually live. That is true, Timothy, but don't be discouraged. For we have the Word of God. And it is sufficient and powerful. And you, Timothy, you are the man of God. That's a very deliberate phrase. It's drawn from the Old Testament, referring to the great prophets of the past, like Elijah and Isaiah. Paul's saying to Timothy, you are the man of God. Plus, you have the Word of God. And so the remedy is the Word of God preached by the man of God.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God Center Life. We're going to wrap up there for today and continue when we get together next time. Josh, how damaging to kingdom growth is a single dysfunctional church?
I think it can be very damaging. It can be very damaging to the people who are involved, of course, but it's also damaging to the watching world. Part of the purpose of a church is to send a message of what real Christianity is meant to be. And like that's, when you look at a godly church, like that's what being a Christian is meant to be about. And when you've got a dysfunctional church, it's undermining all that kind of credibility and witness. And so it's really pretty damaging, which is why we who are involved in churches need to move from dysfunction to health. And it's an ongoing process that needs to continue all the time this side of heaven.
And can we say there's a motivational element to it? You used the example of the guy who would show up late to unlock the sound cabinet. Now, as a sound man, I empathized for you because I never want to see that happen. But you know, when you think about that, and if I were visiting that church and the guy wanders in after the service started, I would be distracted by that. Mm-hmm. But it's not about production value.
No.
It's about Christians understanding the importance of fellowship, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a difference between putting on a good show and loving one another in the body of Christ to where we serve, right?
Yeah, it's not about being slick. It's about being healthy, about being holy, about love. Of course, if you love and are holy, then you will organize yourself well and do a good job of presenting the gospel and make sure things are presented to the maximum because you want to glorify God. But that's different from just putting on a show, which is a sort of pretense kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's an outflow of inner transformation and character.
Yeah. Well, as we were wrapping up today, Josh, we got into the reliable remedy that Paul is offering, and we'll explore that more next time. Now, your dad said that problems he saw reminded him of the New Testament. So the problems, parallel, I'm assuming that remedy is going to be relevant to today as well?
Yeah, I always found that an encouraging word from my father when, you know, in the early days when I was looking at church life and talking to him about things. So yeah, kind of reminds me of the New Testament. Yeah, and therefore, you know, we're involved in New Testament ministry. And so when things are difficult in church life, like this is not new. This is not the first time it's ever happened. Mm. And Paul deals with those issues in his letters always, written in response to various problems, and so we can go to the New Testament to find the solutions as well.
Thank you so much, Josh. Good stuff there. We'd love to hear from you. Reach out, touch, communicate, email, phone, write. All of those are options, and you can find out details on our website, godcenteredlife.org. Hearing from you would be very encouraging. Next time we get together, nothing new under the sun.
Much as there are controversial authors today who want to persuade us they're discovering something new, really, they're just rehashing questions that have been asked and answered many, many times and putting them out in popular form, frankly.
We'll continue our Biblical Answers series when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, your opportunity to connect with us. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.